May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock, our God, and our Redeemer. Amen. You know today's Low Sunday. Did you know it's Low Sunday today? Easter Sunday last week, of course. Low Sunday. Why do we call it Low Sunday? Well, I had to investigate, and really basically it comes down to the fact that you can't equal the celebration of last Sunday. I mean, there's a high, that's the top, that's when Jesus rose from the dead, and anything that follows is going to be lower than that. Low Sunday. Used to be when I was the pastor, Low Sunday was when everyone scarfed off on their holidays. But, you know, Low Sunday. And Thomas, the disciple, he was having a Low Sunday. You see, he hadn't... some pictures to show you. That's another thing. It's alright. Oh, that's a good idea. No, just switched on. It says on. But we've got those mysterious men. Don't worry, we can get by without them. Not possible. Where was I? Thomas was having a bad Sunday because he had not been around on Easter. I don't know what he'd been doing, but he wasn't with the other disciples at Easter. So when Jesus appears to them in the room, in the upper room, he's not there. And they're all running around saying, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord." And, well, he hadn't. We don't know what kept him away that day. Perhaps he was so disappointed with the events that he'd witnessed through that week, and especially on Friday, that he just couldn't take coming anymore. Is it possible for us to miss out on Easter somehow? By getting involved or so overwhelmed or depressed by something that we just sort of withdraw? That would be bad news. Anyway, there we have Thomas. And of course, we've given Thomas a nickname. We call him Doubting Thomas. That's not me. I didn't put that. We got interfered. We're being hacked. Anyway, we give him a nickname. Doubting Thomas. Everybody knows him as Doubting Thomas. People who don't even come to church tend to know the phrase Doubting Thomas and may even know he was one of the disciples. That's the name we've given him. But I don't think it fits. You see, when I was at school, we had a lad in our class. He was over 6 foot. He towered above the teachers. We called him Titch. That was how we were. I think a nickname for Thomas would be Eeyore. We're all in Winnie the Pooh, aren't we? You know, Winnie the Pooh, Piglet, Tigger, all jumping around, and there's this character, Eeyore. And he's a misery. He knows it's always going to go wrong. And you see, when Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, he reacted. Let me just turn this one up. Jesus heard about Lazarus dying and he says, let's go to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you and yet you're going back there? And Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let's go that we may die with him. I mean, that's Eeyore all over, isn't it, really? But actually the best nickname would be Believing Thomas. Believing Thomas. He makes the most complete profession of faith in our scripture at that stage. He honours the words of Paul. If anyone was confessed with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, then they will be saved. That's where John was. Perhaps that was the first one to make that complete connection. But what caused this pessimistic doubter to become such a committed apostle? Where does that fit? How did that come together? What were the stages that led to Thomas suddenly becoming such a convinced disciple when previously he didn't want to know? Where did it come? The first thing, it came from the wounds. The wounds. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. One of the churches that I was pastor at, one of our congregation, I shared Roman Catholic background and all that, something. Anyway, she went to Lourdes, and she wasn't well. She went to Lourdes anyway, and she came back one Sunday with a gift to the church, you see, and it was a crucifix, cross with the figure of Christ on it. That got the diaconate thinking, what do we do with this? Because you see, as a whole, we haven't got one here. We're not really keen on crucifix. We still think crucifix is only half the message. Jesus is risen. He's not on the cross anymore. So anyway, it was left with me, and I put it up in my study. I found it quite helpful. I found that sometimes I gloss over the actual event of Jesus' crucifixion. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So there's this crucifix on the wall in my study. Someone came in to do some photocopying from the church. I wasn't there at the time. When I got back to my study, I found a little post-it note, and it said, "He is not here, he is risen." Now, I knew that. Now, give me a chance. I'm a mop-up pastor. There should be some things I know. And I thought, I understand that. But sometimes we gloss over what Jesus went through. Do you remember that film, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson film? When it was first brought, it was blockbuster. They brought it out one Easter, and it was difficult to get into the cinema to see it. And I went to the local cinema to see it, the moving account of Jesus' last days and Good Friday and so on. And because it was so crowded, I was right in the front row. That's the only seat left. Front row, big screen, and all these terrible things happening to Jesus. I found it very difficult to take. Let me gloss over the reality of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. I think this is where Thomas is coming from. These wounds are so terrible, but he can't really see any beyond them. And then he thinks, well, you know, it's so final. These wounds were so final, and he was laid in a tomb. How could he be alive again? He didn't live in the entertainment world that we do, where people, often the hero, he dies and suddenly reappears. You know, the sort of Arnold Schwarzenegger sort of person. He didn't live in that Hollywood-type make-believe world, and he saw that what Jesus endured was horrible, and he fixed his eyes on that, and he could not see beyond them. And so there's his disciples leaping around saying, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord," and it was a little bit like when the angels appeared to the women at the tomb. And the angels said, "Go back to the disciples, tell them what you've seen." So they went back, and the scripture records in Luke 24, it seemed to them like an idle tale. These wounds seem to be final. Is it any different today? Do people not feel that this Christmas celebration or Christian celebration, Easter celebration, is an idle tale? There was a fear, I think, that Thomas could feel, well, this could happen to me. Those wounds, I could be there. We're going on a collision course with the authorities. We're saying that Jesus is alive, has conquered death, and they put a stone across Mormon. They put soldiers by the tomb and everything. We're on the wrong side here. These wounds could be on my body too. All this was, I think, the starting point of where Thomas gets to. The wounds, his fixation with them, were a real barrier. But he wasn't to stay there. Jesus comes and stands in front of them, and his fixation on the wounds becomes just pure wonder of what he's seeing. Jesus standing in front of them. The doors are locked. How did he get in there? And in fact, he's entering two rooms. Jesus enters the room where the disciples are, and he enters the locked room of Thomas's heart. "Peace be with you." It's all that Jesus says to Thomas, or to all the disciples at that stage. A week before the crucifixion, Jesus had looked out over Jerusalem, a city seething with unrest and rebellion, and he said, if only you knew what would bring you peace. But you would not. How Thomas yearned for that peace. He was in the midst of a struggle. He was experiencing low Sunday. Perhaps you're experiencing low Sunday in a different way. Jesus' greeting is the same. Peace be with you. And then he goes further. He knows Thomas intimately. He knows what Thomas wants. And then he said to Thomas, he picked out Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put into my side. The wonder of Jesus picking him out. Every time that Jesus picked out someone and used their name, you know, in the garden where Mary thought it was the gardener, he just said, Mary. And immediately there was a connection. And there's a wonder. There's the moment of wonder in our walk as Christians when we fear that, or when we feel that the Lord is speaking to us. Can happen in a service like this. Can happen even on low Sunday. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. It's not as inappropriate as it sounds. I mean, it sounds gruesome, doesn't it? That's really quite horrible, really, doesn't it? It's not as inappropriate as it sounds, because, Thomas, these wounds were for you. They could have been your wounds. We never know whether Thomas did actually do that. Maybe he was convinced enough and he didn't carry through actually putting his fingers and so on. The similarity with Job. You know Job, the book of Job in the Old Testament. There's someone who's going through the mill. And at the end, towards the end, he loses his patience, it seems, Job does. He says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sigh now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. He's challenging God. He's saying, I want to get to the bottom of this, Lord, and I'm angry and... But when God does meet with him, what does Job do? You think he's going to give him two barrels, but what does he do? He says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Kind of feeling that Thomas got to that stage. He's moving his focus from the wounds to the wonder. The amazing thing that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. Truly wonderful. And all this week I've been going around wondering when the other disciples have gone mad, wondering if it's the end of the world, wondering if I've wasted 3 or 4 years of my life and so on. I didn't understand things too wonderful for me to know. Quite lovely when Len said about how wonderful heaven would be. It's got to be more wonderful than the world we know now. Things too wonderful. Suddenly it was beginning to snap into place. Perhaps he could now recall times when Jesus had said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'll be crucified and so on. Perhaps it was all beginning to fit together. Anyway, the wonder of Thomas leads to his words. Some powerful words. My Lord and my God. That's his response. My Lord and my God. Many people say, oh my God, today, don't they? But not in the way that Thomas said it. My Lord and my God. Surrendering to Jesus before him. Something he didn't expect. Just totally overwhelmed him. And he made the most startling statement about Jesus, my Lord and my God. My Lord, of course, can be taken as a title of deity. Perhaps what's meant. But we mustn't lose out on the fact the Lord means boss as well. And he wasn't just going to say words, he was just saying, Jesus, you are my boss. I come under your authority. My Lord, my boss. And as Christians we know there's not just a matter of head knowledge, it's got to result in things that happen that we do in response to that. We sense a calling to do that, this, that or the other, my Lord, and we go for it. And then of course, my Lord and my God. That really loops up the whole of John's Gospel, doesn't it, really? Because right at the beginning, John sets the scene about who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's Gospel is unique in the way he starts. None of the nativity issues there. Unique. But he hits the nail right at the start. He's talking about God becoming flesh. He says it in John 1, and Thomas is responding in the passage we have read to us. It's the most advanced statement of faith in the Gospels, my Lord and my God. I love that hymn by Graham Kendrick, the Servant King. And the line which I like, and maybe you like as well, which is so amazing to me. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrender. How in just a few words he's conveyed the whole heart of the Easter message and the identity of the one we worship. The one that Thomas said, my God, had the hands that flung stars into space, the hands of these cruel nail wounds. The new cruel nail wounds surrender. But you know, the most important, perhaps, part of those words that he says, these powerful words, my Lord and my God, perhaps the most important is my. Did he finally see those gruesome words are rightly his? Surely he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken of God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We cannot hide behind the statements of others, the faith of others. It's encouraging to meet together, and I'm all for that. But there's got to be some point when we say, my Lord and my God. Not just the deacon's Lord and my God. Sure, he doesn't say that. But we can't be hiding behind another person's statement. We must get that point. My Lord. My God. But surely we can never see like Thomas. You know, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But we can't see like. Closest we can come, I believe, in experiencing some of the events of the crucifixion is standing there and saying, it's not an idle tale, we believe it. But can you remember when you were at school and you had a problem, maths problem, and you couldn't solve it? You struggle, you've got it, maybe we can move on. You're doing a Sudoku, you can't find the numbers to go in, or crossword, and then suddenly a penny drops. And you say, I see. You haven't seen anything. I see. And isn't that exactly what we're saying with Thomas? Trying to be in Thomas's shoes. What if the penny dropped for Thomas, and the penny in some way will drop for us too. And we'll suddenly say, I see. No, we haven't seen Jesus in front of us with the scars, with the wounds. We haven't seen that. But we have seen something that's told us that Jesus is alive, my Lord and my God. I guess we probably know about the Waterloo and this story that comes from there, in case you haven't heard it. 18th of June, 1815, Battle of Waterloo, Wellington, Napoleon. Didn't have mobile phones in that day. Mean of communication was flags. So you'd have a guy on top of a hill, then he'd wave his flags, and someone on another hill would wave his flag. And eventually the message would get down to where it was meant to be, and it would be the message would be conveyed. So there we go. The flags are raised. The message is Wellington defeated. And that's it. Fog comes down. Fog lifts. Wellington defeated. Napoleon at Waterloo. The fog lifted for Thomas. And you know, for each of us it can lift, can't it? Jesus defeated. That's what many would say. Jesus defeated death at Calvary. The fog can lift. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in his book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Lord, bless to us this lowly Sunday. May it be a great Sunday as we once again bow before you and say, my Lord and my God. Amen.